All right, good morning. Let's turn to the book of Acts together, Acts chapter 21. And you remember that Paul has been eager to get to Jerusalem, and he's finally made it. And he is gone with the kind of almost a prophetic promise that chains, suffering, trials await him in Jerusalem, but he's going anyway. And so we're going to pick it up almost right in the middle of the story, if I'm honest, as Paul kind of is going to visit the Temple Mount. He's going to visit the temple, and he's going to give this speech to the Jews who are there. And it's a fairly long section, so this is going to go all the way through to the end of chapter 22. And so what we read, verse 18, on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. So the us is Sopater, Aristarchus, Gaius, and Timothy. They're the us who are traveling with Paul and Luke, of course. And they are bringing from the Gentile churches an offering for Jerusalem. There'd been a big famine in the area, and they had gone round to the different churches, the Gentile churches, bringing an offering for the Jewish church. And this would have been, for these four guys, a big issue for them going in to meet James, because James was somewhat of a legend in the early church, right? So they probably went in a little bit kind of starry-eyed, kind of like, oh, it's James. It's like, the brother of Jesus. I mean, how close do you get, right? Same mum, different dad, but it's the half-brother of Jesus. And so, he was the leader in the church of Jerusalem, seen very much as, the headquarters of Christianity at that time, if you like. And his letter had already been in circulation for about 12 years to this point. So, they're walking in, and imagine Paul just wakes him up in the morning and goes, guys, what are we doing today? And he's like, we're just going to go and see James. Or Jimmy, as I like to call him. And they're like, whoa, we're going to see James. And so they go in, the elders were present, and evidently, those were the other apostles as well as the elders of the church who were still around at that time. And then after greeting them, verse 19, this is Paul, related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, but they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. Now, just pause there, because this is an issue that they raise with Paul. There is kind of like this Acts 15 kind of is still rumbling on, right? You remember Acts 15, the big Jerusalem council where they had to out with whether Christians or Gentile Christians had to be Jews first, had to be circumcised first before they could become Christians. Well, this issue is still rumbling on. But there has been a rumor or a misunderstanding that is taking place. Because look at verse 21. They have been told about you that you teach. Right? It's like, they have heard someone say that you say that Jews should no longer keep the law. Now, he didn't say that, did he? At no point has Paul, as far as we understand from the New Testament, has said that a Jew should not keep the law. He said that there's no need for a Gentile to keep the law. And so there's this misunderstanding going on. And the big problem is that obviously the Jews wanted to keep the law. They still see, even the Christian Jews, they still saw that even though they were believers in Christ, they believed in Jesus plus something. They believed in Jesus plus the law. That to be a Christian, you really did have to be a Jew first. And so this is an issue that not only rumbling through the church in the first century, but listen, this issue still rumbles on today. And it's a term that we often use called legalism. And we're going to kind of explore this in our life groups in fairly great depth this week. But legalism is an enemy of the gospel. And look, there is a legalist in all of us. So let's, you know, it's easy for us to point a finger and go, well, those guys and those guys. But actually, there's a legalist in all of us. Because the good news, the gospel, is that what Jesus has done is that he has been resurrected from the dead. That's part of the gospel. You can't kind of go, well, the gospel doesn't include the resurrection from the dead in terms of Jesus' resurrection. It absolutely does. That's good news. But why is it good news? That just Jesus rose from the dead? How does that make that good news? Well, it makes it good news because his life is now being lived in and through you by the Holy Spirit. You know, he didn't send the Holy Spirit until he was resurrected. Now, this is great news. Why? Because it means that we don't have to follow Christ. We don't have to follow these things out of our own strength, but the power that is living inside of us. Now, is that good news? Because in my strength, I can't do the things that I'd like to do. Right? And that's just the things I'd like to do. Let alone the things I don't really want to do. I have no hope for those things sometimes, right? And so, legalism says that it's not God who works, but you who works. Now, that's an enemy of the gospel. And here in Acts, no matter how clear Paul seems to be about this area, there are still areas of misunderstanding about what he said. And so the church leaders effectively tell Paul, we're so glad you've come. Because there's such misunderstanding. And this is James. There's such misunderstanding about what you've said and what you've taught and how the Gentiles relate to the Jews and the Jews relate to the Gentiles and how each of them relate to Christ and this whole new freedom that they found in Christ. And we're so glad you're here because now you can put the record straight. But it seems also that the problem was that the leaders themselves misunderstood Paul. And so they say then in verse 22, what then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. And then this is extraordinary. In terms of freedom in Christ, what we're just about to read is absolutely extraordinary. An extraordinary suggestion by the leaders of the church. Here's what they say. We've got four guys who are under a vow. This is the Nazarite vow. Take these men, purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. So basically they say, there's these guys taking a vow. They don't have any money. Take them to the barbers. And oh, by the way, while they're there, you do the same. And they say, thus, by doing this, all will know that there is nothing in what you have told them about you, but that you yourself also live in obedience to the law. So the leaders didn't get what Paul was saying either. To show them that you're a good Jew, Paul, this is what you need to do to show that you actually still want them to keep the law, all of the law, not just a part of the law, but all of the law, not the spirit of the law, but the letter of the law, that it's through that we approach Christ. Here's what you need to do. Four men, take a Nazarite vow. They've grown their hair long, and I want you to take them to the barbers and cut their hair. Now, it's a little bit more than that, because at the end of their vow, and this is what the leaders are talking about, they would go into the temple, they would spend 7 days off work worshipping God, they would cut off their hair, they would take their hair, they would burn it, and give offerings and sacrifices to God. And it was all part of this prescribed process of purification following a time of separation that is laid out in Numbers chapter 6. So, because those who took the Nazarite vow had taken time off work, the normal thing was to do with these wealthy people would come along and show that they, you know, by their money giving, and normally quite publicly, they would come along and they would offer or sponsor men to finish their vow in this way. And so, because Paul had in his possession a sum of money from the Gentile church. This is a crazy suggestion from the church leaders. So Paul's gone around all of Asia and he said to the churches, the church in Jerusalem's in trouble. They need some financial help. Can you give what you're able? They've given what they're able, and he's taken money. And everywhere he's gone, he's done the same thing. To every single church, he's done the same thing. He's got a pot of money. I mean, his back pocket is bulging, right? And they say, here's what you could do, Paul. You could take that money that the Gentile churches have given for the Jerusalem church, and you could go to the temple and use it for the ritualistic, rigid, religious purification of these four men. Now, if that doesn't strike you as a problem, then you probably want to go and do Theology 101 one more time, right? Because this is legalism. The church leaders are caught up in this. Paul, so here's what happens. And this is crazy. Here's what happens. Verse 25. But as for the Gentiles who believe, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from what is strangled, from sexual immorality. That's exactly what they said in Acts chapter 15. Right? So if you want to read back in Acts 15, the outcome of the First Jerusalem Council is that letter, which then they refer to. So then, this is the outstanding thing. Paul took the men, and I would have been like, let's just go back to the house. I have some scissors. We could just get this done cheaply. But he says, then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them. So he didn't just say, you know, guys, if that's what you want to do, I'm not going to stand in your way. That's between you and the Lord. That's your conviction. You go for it. Actually, Paul purified himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. So Paul, wanting so desperately to be effective in Jerusalem, perhaps said this: if this is the way to make them listen, i.e. the Jews in Jerusalem and the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, I'll do it. I'll shave my head. I'll purify myself. I'll go through the sacrificial rituals, even though I know that they've already been fulfilled in Christ. I'll do that. So he's showing really a great deal of grace and flexibility at this point. And remember, Paul had already written to the church in Corinth, and he had said to them in 1 Corinthians 9, to the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win Jews. And so he'd already written that at this point. And he's like, oh man, I wish I hadn't written that. Can we go back and take that out? But that was his conviction. He'd already told the church in Rome. He said, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So here he's trying to tread that out. And these aren't some kind of internet memes that you see from time to time. He's trying to now kind of like tread this out, isn't he? He's like, well, I know I wrote that, and I know I wrote that to the Church of Rome. All right, well, what is this? How does this work out in this situation? So here, even though he was not a believer in rituals and regulations, Paul said, okay, if that's what these guys want to do, I'll do it with you in order to win some. And so while Paul's flexibility is to be commended, listen, the church's frailty is not. And the Jerusalem church was not as powerful as the church in other regions during this period. Why? Because they were still caught up in traditionalism and compromise. And look, I want to say there's nothing wrong with tradition. Nothing wrong with tradition at all. In fact, I quite like tradition. I quite like going through the motions of going, this is going to happen. You know, I there's some traditions of Christmas, although, you know, I hate the whole commercialism stuff of Christmas. But there's some things of Christmas I just love. You know, don't you? I hope that, you know, you've been encouraged over the years, if you've got a young family, or, you know, to start building those traditions with your family. So, you know, one of our traditions, and my girls will probably correct me if I get this completely wrong, but, you know, Christmas morning, what do? We have breakfast together. That's what we do. Normally, and actually in my house, my parents, when we did, we had mince pie breakfast. Now, I know some of you are like, that's gross. Three boys in the house, you kidding me? That's all of our Christmases come all at once, even before Christmas. You know, our tradition on Christmas Eve, that's our family time. Tradition is not a bad thing. But as soon as you elevate tradition above the working of the Spirit of God, that's when it becomes a problem. And so here, the Jerusalem church has said, well, it's got to be this. Why? It's tradition. We've always done it this way. We've always done it this way. Why have you done it all this? Well, I don't know. We just have always done it this way. That's not a good enough answer. And that led them, actually, the Jerusalem church, into a whole bunch of compromise. And this is the outworking of that compromise. They were the church leaders, even though James was there, the church leaders were at this point somewhat weak in dealing with this issue. The book of Hebrews, which my personal feeling, some of you will argue with that, and I'm quite happy for you to do that, but my personal feeling was written by Paul, was written to the Hebrews to tell the Hebrews to quit being Hebrews. Did you get that? The book of Hebrews was written to the Hebrews to tell them, quit being a Hebrew. Quit being so Jewish. In terms of traditions, rituals, regulations, religiosity, because he says there in chapter 8, verse 5, that they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. These things have already come about, and they've come about in the person of Jesus. Don't exclude Jesus for your tradition. All your tradition points to Jesus. Savor in the fact that you get to walk with Jesus every single day. He said, why are you still caught up in the pictures when the reality is here? The fulfillment has come and the work is complete. And the problem with the Jewish people was that although Jesus was among them, Jesus had died for them. They weren't focusing on him because they were still caught up in the rituals pointing to him. And so when the 7 days were almost completed, verse 27, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out. Now look, the Jews from Asia, who are these guys? Well, if you turn to Galatians, you'll find that these are the legalists, right? These are the legalist guys who actually have been following Paul around, stirring up people. You remember every time Paul would go into a town, there would be revival or riot, depending if these guys were at home. And so these guys have been following Paul around and stirring up hatred for Paul. Sometimes there'd been revival. Sometimes there'd been riot. Sometimes there'd been both in one afternoon. Sometimes the same people who had revival were also causing the riots. Sometimes it was a complete chaos. And so these guys, these Jews from Asia, now are here. They're there for the Feast of Pentecost. And they see him in the temple. They stir up the whole crowd, lay hands on him, crying, men of Israel, help. This is the man who is leading everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks. He even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. Now, did he bring Greeks into the temple? Probably. I mean, you know, Paul had done some outlandish stuff before. But to take a Greek, a non-Jew, into the place where only Jews could go, that's just looking for trouble. And I don't think Paul would have done that. And we certainly see they had previously seen, verse 29, Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city. And they just supposed, there was an assumption that Paul had brought him into the temple. I can't tell you how big a problem assumptions are. Aren't they? When we hear something from someone else and we make an assumption about something or someone, and we've already created a picture about what is happening in this situation or what this person thinks about this or that, it's an assumption. And here, the whole problem we're about to read is based on an assumption. They see Paul and Trophimus in town. And they go, guys are together having a Starbucks, having a nice coffee. It's Christmas, it's the Red Cup season. They're having a cup. They must have done that in the temple. Now, isn't that a crazy assumption? But don't we all make assumptions from time to time? And so look, although anyone actually could go into the outer courtyard of the temple, beyond that, it was absolutely forbidden for Gentiles to go past the outer court. And so Paul had come into the city with some Gentile believers, and the Jews erroneously assumed that all of these men had been taken into the temple with Paul. And so as a result, the city was stirred up and the people ran together. They seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. Now, that's not a good place to be, is it? There's a riot going on, and instead of keeping the gates open to let everybody out, they shut the gates to keep everyone in. Happened to me at a football game when I was young. Probably wasn't one of the best experiences of my life. Big riots going on. These two big football firms have come together and they went, well, we can't let it go onto the street. Let's lock them in. Great. I think it was about 11. So that's what's going on. And so they were then seeking, verse 31, to kill him. Word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion, and he at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And so you can see on this this photo that Bill's going to bring up that on the northwest corner of the Temple Mount, there was this fortress called the Antonia Fortress. And it was built in about 6 AD. It was actually the palace residence of the king, King Herod, to replace a Maccabean fort that existed on that site. It was the barracks for about 600 Roman troops. It was also the safe deposit for the robe of the high priest. So at this time, because the Romans kind of operated the Temple Mount, they wanted to control the worship of the Jews. And so they held the robe of the high priest in custody, and they dictated when the high priest could go and get the robe, right? It was a control measure. So that's where that was kept. It was also, there was also a central courtyard. You can just about see it, a central courtyard for public speaking. Traditionally, it's considered that that courtyard was the place where Jesus' trial took place before Pilate. From the tower, you can just imagine, as you can see it, that the soldiers on that tower would be able to look down on the temple courtyard to make sure that there was nothing kind of going on, nothing was out of order. And so Luke then mentions that word had come to the tribune. That word tribune is literally a person. It's the commander of the royal garrison in Jerusalem. We know from chapter 21, verse 26, that this man was a guy called Claudius Lysias. And so word came to him, and he sent soldiers from the fortress and ran down to Paul. And when they saw the tribune, so they saw the commander come down with his soldiers, then centurions, they stopped beating Paul, which is quite wise, right? It's like good move. So Claudius Lysias and his soldiers, they arrive on the scene, everything stops. And so one big question that came to mind as I'm kind of reading this was that, where on earth is the Jerusalem church at this point? Do you know what I'm saying? Like, Paul has gone in, he's doing exactly what the Jerusalem church want him to do. He's gone into the temple, he's taken his four guys, he's shaved their head, he's offered sacrifices, and on the last day, he's there. And by no fault of his own, there's now a riot and people want to kill him. Where's the church? Why is it the Romans are saving Paul, and why isn't the church saving Paul? I don't know the answer to that. I just thought I'd throw it out as a question. And if you're one of those kind of people that hate questions without answers, sorry. So he's shown flexibility in doing everything they've asked him, even though it wasn't his conviction, and now he's getting beaten up as a result. Where were the church in Paul's time of trouble? And of course, the answer seems to be that they were nowhere. And it is really a tragic commentary that in Jerusalem, it was the Romans, not the Christians, who saved Paul. And our prayer really should be that we care less about external regulations and forms and care more about loving and committing and standing by each other. And so then, verse 33, this is how it panned out. The tribune came up and arrested him. It's like, what are you doing? I was just here. I was just standing by watching. And so he got arrested and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And he inquired who he was and what he had done. And some in the crowd were shouting one thing and some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And so when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. Can you imagine? you know, Claudius is like, pick him up, pick him up. And then they're like, these soldiers have, like, he's got this wave going on. It's like crowd surfing with these soldiers to get him out of the temple area because the mob of the people were crying, away with him, away with him. And so, of course, reminiscent of another crowd in Jerusalem just a few decades earlier who cried, away with him. There was another radical rabbi who said, it's not outward religion that matters, it's inward righteousness that matters. And so the legalist mentality of Jerusalem really hasn't changed. It just now, it's a different focus of hatred. Before they were on Jesus, now it's on Paul. And so Paul was about to be brought into the barracks. He said to the tribune, he said to Claudius, may I say something to you? And he said, do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian, definite article, the Egyptian then, who recently stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness? So look, this isn't just kind of like some kind of random thing, you know. Like, are you not that guy? It's not just a random comment by Claudius. Because you kind of think it is. It's like, wait, aren't you that comic character that I was reading about earlier in the day? Because actually, from reading the Jewish historian Josephus, just a few months prior to this, there was an event that happened. There was an Egyptian whose name is actually still unknown, but he was pretending to be a prophet. And he had stirred up a whole bunch of people, told his followers that the walls of Jerusalem would come down, would fall down before them if they would assist him in making an attack on the city. And so he raised about 30,000 men, 30,000 supporters to march on the Mount of Olives. And Felix, the governor of Judea, heard about it and was waiting for him. And no doubt Claudius was the guy who led those soldiers. And so we know that 400 men died. The Egyptian leader escaped, took 4,000 men, assassins, out into the wilderness. So now here in Acts, Claudius thinks that Paul was this same Egyptian terrorist. He's like, I know you. We've met before. Wait, you speak Greek? Maybe you're not the same guy. I thought you were an Egyptian. Did I get that wrong? So that's the kind of conversation that's going on. So Paul replies, verse 39, I'm a Jew. Bombshell, right? You're not Egyptian? No, I'm a Jew. Actually, I'm from Tarsus of Cilicia. Oh. Well, how can we have two terrorists in one month? This is not good for the data figures. I'm from Tarsus in Cilicia, citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people. And when he had given permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in Hebrew, saying, brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And so Paul must have just thought, this is it. All of these months, just traveling, all of these years, just traveling to Jerusalem, you know, God's providence, I was there. Maybe the God's providence in the Jerusalem church asking me to do something I really didn't even agree with it, but I'm doing it. Now I understand. Now I understand why I'm here. I get this opportunity. I'm standing on the steps. Everybody can hear me. This is it. Everybody's going to get saved. All of Judaism is going to come to follow Christ. Virtually the whole city is here. And Paul would be sure that there was going to be a great revival amongst his brethren, but we'll see in a moment his sermon wasn't very well received at all. So this is how he starts. He says, brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. That Greek word translated defense is apologia. It's where we got our English word apologetics from. It's not an apology like, oh, I'm sorry, I'm a Christian. I'm going to give a defense. It means to give a reason and a rationale for the things that we believe. And actually, over the next four chapters, Paul is going to give six defenses, six reasons to believe the faith. And so when he had When they heard that he was addressing them in Hebrew, when he was addressing them in Hebrew, they became even more quiet. So evidently, you know, they probably assumed, oh, this guy, this heretic who is speaking against Judaism only speaks Greek. Right? He's left Judaism so far, now he only speaks Greek. So he then says, Shalom. And everybody's like, what? He speaks Hebrew? So, Paul then speaks to them, and they became quiet. So, Paul spoke to the tribune in Greek, and he speaks to the people in Hebrew. And actually, some translations, I don't know whether you picked this up, but in some translations, it says that he was speaking Aramaic. Has anyone got that? So that he was speaking Aramaic. Some translations say that he was speaking Hebrew. Now, I know that they are two different languages. Aren't they? I dare say if you go to many Arab countries and you speak Hebrew, you might end yourself in trouble. They are two different languages. And so what is the answer to this little problem? Because was he speaking Aramaic or was he speaking Hebrew? Well, actually, he was speaking both. Because the word language in verse 2 is the word dialectos in Greek, which is our equivalent, would be dialect. And the dialect that Paul is speaking is called Syro-Chaldaic or sometimes Aramea. And so it's Hebrew mixed with Aramaic, or actually two forms of Aramaic, Chaldaic and Syriac. And so when one says it's Aramaic, well, it's kind of true. It's Hebrew and Aramaic at the same time. When one says it's Hebrew, it is. It's Aramaic and Hebrew at the same time. It's a local dialect that was spoken by the Jerusalem Jew. And that's why everybody went, because really you only spoke Jerusalem Jew language, dialect, Syro-Chaldaic, if you're from Jerusalem. You know, it's like sometimes when Zach and I get together and we're talking about language from Portsmouth, we understand each other and we all go, oh, that's Well Lakes. And we understand what that means. And everybody else is looking at us just going, it's what? In the same way, when I moved to Newcastle a number of years ago, they speak a completely different language, right? They're talking about stotties. No idea what a stottie is. For your information, it's a bun and it's good. Different dialects. Does that make sense? So they speak different. There was a Jerusalem Jewish language dialect that was a mixture of Hebrew and Aramaic. And so that's the reason everybody was like, wait a second, this guy speaks Syro-Chaldaic. And everybody was like, all right, I want to hear what this guy has to say, because that means he's one of us. So he's appealing to their hearts by using their own language. So he says, I'm a Jew, verse 3. So listen, this is Paul's first reason. If you want a reason to follow Christ, or you want other people to have a reason to follow Christ, here's the first one. He says, I'm a Jew. Paul's first reason to follow Christ was himself. Do you get that? So the first defense of Christianity, he says, this is real. You can know it's real. How do you know it's real? Check me out. Okay, so it was himself. And look, this is greatly encouraging. Why? Because one of the most powerful defenses you and I have is our own testimony. Is us. Now, that's not to draw attention to ourselves and say, oh, how great we are. But actually, isn't it the same thing that the blind man said? You know, they said, who is this Jesus? The Pharisee said of the blind man. And the blind man said, I don't really know who Jesus is, but I do know this. Once I was blind, but now I see. It's a testimony. So I can't tell you much, but I can tell you that once upon a time I was blind and now I can see. And I can't tell you much more than that, but I can tell you, if you look at my life, you can see the effect of the gospel. Right? And so that's greatly encouraging, because we don't need to understand Greek, Hebrew, or even Syro-Chaldaic to have that. We can just go, you know what? Once upon I was properly messed up. And I was either even messed up in sin, by sin, for sin, in terms of I was either a rebel or religious. And then I met this guy called Jesus and discovered that he paid for all of my sin. And now he's transforming me to be someone else. And really, you know, wherever you've come from or wherever you're going, we all have that same story, don't we? Some have different details, but it's the same story. And so this is what he says. He says, I was born in Tarsus in Cilicia, was brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers. And so actually this is information that we discover for the first time about Paul. He was born in Tarsus, which is modern day Turkey, home to one of three great universities of the ancient world. And he was, as such, Paul would have been raised as a Jew with a Greek background. So Paul would have been known as a Hellenist. So his first language would have been Greek. And so he would have been a Hellenist. But yet at some point we understand that he moved to Jerusalem to be educated in the famous school of Gamaliel. Now, Gamaliel was the most respected rabbi of all times. In fact, he was one of three rabbis that was called Rabban. There was like rabbi and there was like Rabban, which is like, that's like a super rabbi. And he was called the light of the nations. He was so respected. And so Paul sat at his feet. What that means is he was his lecturer. He was his professor. He was the guy who discipled him in the law. And so this is a recounting, actually, of the conversion experience that we've already read about in Acts chapter 9. But here's the important thing, is that Luke, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, doesn't seem it necessary to kind of just go, just refer back to what I've said earlier. Twice. Because he said it twice already. The Holy Spirit seems important to include this testimony three times in Acts. So the question is then, what do we get then from Paul's testimony in Acts 21, Acts 22? What things do we draw out? Well, I think there's four things that I think that Paul is saying in his testimony in a unique way to the people who are listening, but also to us, and some good things for us to think about too. And so he says there at the end of verse 3, this is the first thing, that he was being zealous for God as all of you are to this day. And that's great kind of grace there he's giving onto the Jews. He's saying, look, I know that you guys are just being zealous. I know it's not that you hate me. You're just being zealous. You want to do what is right by God. I get that. But he's saying, I was once in your shoes. I was once there. And he's saying this. He's saying that salvation is the only way to be reconciled to God. Being religiously or zealously religious doesn't reconcile you to God. Coming to church every Sunday doesn't reconcile you to God. Now, don't turn around and say, well, I'm never coming back. Well, we love you to be here. But don't think that by coming, simply by coming, you're any closer to God than by not coming. Salvation alone reconciles us to God, not being religiously zealous. Here's what he says in verse 4. He said, I persecuted the way, speaking of Christians, to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. But all of his zeal, he's saying, didn't reconcile him to God. In fact, wasn't it Israel's zeal that led the nation to kill her Messiah? And there hasn't been a lot of change even today, has there, in terms of zeal? Down through the centuries, religious zeal is behind much of what we see in the news headlines today. You know, whether it's the old, you know, the Crusades or the Inquisition or the Muslim wars to conquer North Africa, the incursions into Europe, modern Islamic terrorism, the terrorism in Northern Ireland, even reading this week about the sectarian violence in Scotland in the football games. What is all that about? It's about religious zeal. You can be religious for God. And Paul's testimony makes it clear. You can be religious for God and yet be horribly mistaken. You can be zealous for God and actually be fighting against him. Isn't this what I've mentioned him before, Bashir Muhammad, who he found this out 2 years ago. He was in Syria fighting with the Nusra Front, which is an offshoot of Al-Qaeda. And he was zealous for what he believed in. I mean, you have to be, don't you? A self-professed jihadi who then turned to Jesus. And he's now, every week, leading a Bible study and prayer meeting in his home in Turkey. And he found out, actually, being zealous for whatever you believe in doesn't reconcile you to God. It can't do that. Going through the motions. And look again. We love you to be here. If you don't know the Lord this morning, we love you that you're here. But please don't think that by being here, you've somehow won your salvation. This is the very thing that Paul is addressing. It's the very thing that Paul was addressing in Acts 15. It's not Jesus plus something. It's just Jesus. He was zealous. Acts 9 says that he was breathing out hate. Because look, Paul, on his way to Damascus, he wasn't kind of like riding on his horse and kind of considering the claims of Christ, was he? You know, he hadn't opened the latest best-selling Case for Christ book. And he's like, oh, man, Strobel makes a good point. And Strobel does make a good point, but Paul wasn't reading it. He wasn't considering the case for Christ. He wasn't rereading his Bible in light of everything that had just happened in Jerusalem. He wasn't unhappy with his life in Judaism. He wasn't like, oh man, I need to search for something deeper, more meaningful. What is the meaning of life? For all intents and purposes, he thought he had found the meaning of life. His meaning in life was to go and persecute Christians. He was zealous. And then notice what happens. Here's the second thing we get from Paul's testimony, verse 6. As I was on my way, I drew near to Damascus. About noon, a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now look, this is just probably the most wonderful thing, that the Lord's heart for Paul was for him and not against him. Because he says, you're persecuting me. I'm going to kill you. And I don't even have to think about killing you. I could just wipe you, your existence from the face of the earth. I wouldn't even need to click my almighty big fingers. I wouldn't even need to do that. I would just think that thought and you'd be gone. But Jesus doesn't do that. Even though Paul's heart was against Jesus, Jesus' heart was for Paul. And I think the point that Paul is making in this point to those in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount is that salvation is by God's grace alone. It's by God's grace. I mean, just look at what the Lord does. Jesus makes the point that by persecuting the church, Paul was persecuting Jesus himself, and for this, he deserved God's judgment. It would have been neither a small thing or a hard thing or an unjust thing for God to have ended Paul's existence at this point, but instead, he was shown God's kindness. You know, I've thought for a long time that kindness is kind of underrated. Do you know what I mean? Like, in recent years, we've had, you know, random acts of kindness, like this whole little sub-cultural movement of you just need to go out and just be randomly kind to people. You need to pay for their shopping, whoever's behind you, you need to pass it on. You need to, you know, whoever's going through the drive-through, you know, pay for the person behind you. Never known how that's really worked. You know, kindness is kind of underrated. Paul said in Galatians chapter 5 that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, and kindness. Kindness is the generous orientation of our hearts towards other people, even when they don't deserve it and they don't love us in return. God himself is kind in that way. Paul said in Romans chapter 2 that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Set against the fact that Paul was killing Christians, and set against the fact that Paul hated Jesus, set against the fact that Paul deserved to be punished for it, the kindness of God is supposed to lead you to turn from your sinful ways and embrace Christ as a treasure. And as we do, the interesting thing is we become more like him so that we do as Jesus did. Jesus said, love your enemies, do good, lend, expect nothing in return, and your reward will be great. You'll be the sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful. Our kindness reflects the heart of the Father. Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 4, be kind to one another. That's not an option, is it? It's like, just when you feel like it, just be kind. He said, no, be kind. It's an imperative. Be kind. Be kind to one another. Be tenderhearted. Forgive one another as God has in Christ has forgiven you. Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 21, whoever pursues righteousness and kindness will find life, righteousness, and honor. And so the point is that he wasn't guilting or shaming Paul. It wasn't that that transformed Paul, but it was kindness. It was the kindness of God that attracted him to then follow Christ. He saw God as a good God, not a dictator or an evil despot that he had to kind of, you know, please and work up to and achieve some kind of status with. But God was a good God. And of course, each and every one of us is a recipient, aren't we, of God's good and perfect kindness. His heart is generous towards us, even though we don't deserve it. And we deserve the opposite. And if God's grace is mighty to save a sinner such as Paul, then he is mighty to save any sinner and do it instantly and do it totally. And he can save and open your eyes to get a glimpse of his kindness and grace. And when you do, you will never be the same. And Paul's testimony teaches us that being zealous, religiously zealous, does not make us right with God. Only grace can make us right with God. Let's look at the next thing, verse 9. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said, rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told what all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came to Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me. And standing by, said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour, I received my sight and saw him. And he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. Now, you see, Paul's next point is the same one, actually, as he champions to his letter to the church of Galatia. He says that salvation begins with grace and continues with grace. That salvation is the start of a new relationship. This is how he puts it in verse 14. And if this isn't highlighted in your Bibles, just to encourage you to do this. He says, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear his voice. Now that sounds like a relationship to me, doesn't it? And how this needs to be our prayer actually today, that we might know his will, see his face, and hear his voice. And this is what we're called to. By grace, we get to know his will, we get to see his face, and we get to hear his voice. God isn't distant. God isn't distant today. He says for verse 15, for you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on his name. Now, one of the things that Paul is potentially saying here is simply this, is that outward confession is a natural product of inward transformation. That, you know, Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3 that he says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Peter is saying that the act of baptism symbolizes something else. Baptism in water pictures what God has already done in a person's heart through faith. He has washed away our sins. And so then in Acts, Paul says, well, I've already called on the name of the Lord. And at that point, Paul's sins have been washed away. And so Ananias just says, well, demonstrate that outwardly. How are you going to demonstrate the inward washing outwardly? Baptism. And so when they had returned to Jerusalem and were praying in the temple, I fell into a trance, verse 18, and saw him saying to me, make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And up to this word, they listened to him. Up to what word? Gentiles. The Jews listened to Paul until he said the word Gentiles. Here's what Paul's point is that God saves us for his purpose and not our agendas. God saves us for his purpose, not for our agendas. We actually see this twice in this passage. Look back at verse 10 where the Lord tells Paul that he would be told of all that is appointed for you to do. Then Ananias tells Paul in verse 15, for you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. God had a purpose and agenda for Paul. God doesn't save us just to sit and soak, but to serve. He wants the message of his salvation to go to the nations, all the nations of the earth. And so God wants us to willingly and purposefully engage in the ministry that he has called us into. And Paul's ministry was to go to the Gentiles. And every Christian should ask themselves this: how does God want me to fit into his purpose of being glorified among the nations? Well, not to use God for our own means. God is going to use us for his. And so as soon as then Paul mentioned the word Gentiles, the crowd just go bananas. They raise their voices, verse 22, and said, away with such a fellow from the earth. Which means, kill him. For he should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, which, you know, that's a grace right there. There were no stones on the Temple Mount, right? So if there had been, there would have been a problem. So they were literally taking their coats off because they didn't have anyone, maybe there are small people around. Maybe they're taking small people and just throwing them as well. But mainly it was their cloaks. They're getting their dust, picking the dust off and just throwing the dust and just creating this whole commotion. And the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. So evidently, either Claudius Lysias didn't understand Hebrew, because he didn't understand what they were saying, or he didn't understand the content of what they were saying. He was like, I don't understand what a big deal is. Right? So Claudius Lysias's answer to all of this is, well, let's save Paul from being beaten up by the crowd. Let's beat him up ourselves. And that's exactly what happened. And so examination by flogging was used by one of these. Bill? He's really just playing Tetris at the back. A flagellum. Okay, so a cat and nine tails, or, you know, used in Roman beating, a flagellum was used to either get people to confess. It was used to extract information, either until they confessed or they just died. And so when they'd stretched him out for the whips, verse 25. So there would have been a big pillar with chains at the top. He would have been chained at the top. So stretched out against this pillar. And there, you can just imagine, just before the credits roll, he's there. He's waiting. And then he's like, oh, I've got an idea. I've got an idea. Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, can I ask you a question? He's like, may as well. Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? Now, I've got to ask you a question. Why on earth does Paul wait to the last minute to bring that one up? Because I'm like, why didn't you do that before? It was a jailable offense to flog a Roman citizen without a reason. It was a capital punishment to kill one. So he's like, just counting down, counting down, counting down. And I don't know whether they're like, they're ready. They're like, wait a second, wait a second, wait a second. Let me ask you a question. Is it lawful to beat up a Roman citizen without any reason? And again, I had no idea why Paul waited until he was bound at this moment to declare his Roman citizenship. But then the Roman, or the centurion heard this, verse 26, and he went to the tribune, like as if he didn't know the answer to this. He's like, wait a second, let's just pause. Just pause this for a moment. Let's just think rationally about this. Don't want to upset anyone. Let me go and ask my boss. Because ultimately the buck stops with him. He went to Claudius Lysias and he said, what do you want me to do about this? This man is a Roman citizen. And so the tribune came and said, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, yep. And so the tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. So in that, Claudius is going, all right, who are you? So at first I thought you were that crazy Egyptian guy. Then you spoke Hebrew. Now I don't know what's going on. I can't even beat you. And now you're telling me you're a Roman. I had to buy my Roman citizenship. Who are you? And what's actually happening is that Emperor Claudius had encouraged, or the wife of Emperor Claudius had encouraged Claudius to raise money for their own holidays. And they're like, our funds are running low. And she's like, we need a new revenue, income revenue. I know. Why don't you start selling Roman citizenships to the highest bidder? And so the emperor was like, that's a great idea. Cyprus, this time of year, that's beautiful. We could let's do that. And so they started selling Roman citizens' ships. So Claudius was one who took advantage of that. But then Paul says, no, I'm a citizen by birth. And you can hear, you know, the big music score come in at the background. You know, the lights start to dim. Spotlight is now on Paul. Claudius's face is like. And many historians believe that Paul's father was a Jew who had been granted Roman citizenship because of some service he had given to the empire. And so Paul, he says, I'm a citizen by birth. And so those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid of Paul. For he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had been bound. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him. So he didn't unbind him. It's like, I'm going to keep you bound. We'll withdraw from you, but you're still a prisoner. He unbound him, commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. So unable to examine Paul by flogging, still wanting to get to the bottom of the issue, Claudius Lysias decided to bring Paul before the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin, where Paul would then give the second of his defenses of the faith, which you'll be glad to know we are going to save until next week. But a question remains for us, and it's a good question for us to think about as we go into our time of communion, is that what is the basis of our salvation? Is it through keeping rites and religion and ritual, or is it because of God's grace? Are we really walking and entering into relationship with the Lord? And so I've got some thoughts for you, and I've posted these. There's a blog this morning, and you can check these out at your own time. And just for us to just prayerfully consider as we come to the table. You know, Paul talks about there in 1 Corinthians, he talks about how we should come, how we should examine ourselves, how we should feel ourselves as though we are right with God before we partake. You know, in that aspect, this is a table for believers. And so I'll say this now, that as the elements come round, if you don't feel like the following statements I'm about to say are really you, then I just want you just to allow the bread and the cup just to pass you by. There's absolutely no embarrassment in that. We'd much rather you do that than do something that really you're not really walking in. And so there's a great little quote by a guy called Jeremiah Burroughs, who's a Puritan, and he talks about coming to the Lord's table, and he says this: when you come to worship God, and he's talking about this context, he says, if God has more of your heart than any creature in the world has, God accepts that. Isn't that a challenge? And so, in order to take part, we need to know what it signifies. We need to know that the bread that we're about to eat, the grape juice that we're about to take, in and of themselves mean absolutely nothing. But in this context, they mean everything. And it's just a remembrance of what has already happened. So there are some traditions, both Catholic and Protestant, that believe that the bread and the cup are transformative. We don't believe that. We don't believe that the shedding of blood is it happens again as we partake, right? It's happened once and for all. So as we come, we take the broken bread to remind us of Jesus' broken body, that his body was broken for us, for me, for you, that he shed his blood for me, for you. For what? Well, for our sins, because he was the only perfect one, and we are all imperfect, as best as we try. And we're all deserving of punishment and death, just as Paul was. And yet Christ stepped in and said, I'll take that punishment so that you can go free. I will fulfill the law so that you don't have to. And so that's what this signifies. So in order to take part, you need to know what it signifies. And not just know it in your head, but you need to own it. You need to know that. Also, to take part, sin should be on our hearts. Our sin should be on our hearts. Not the sin of your neighbor or the sin of your husband or sin of your wife or the sin of your children or the sin of your parents or the sin of the nation. They're all sins. But on our hearts should be our sins. But with this caveat, that it should be on our hearts in such a way that we understand our sin in light of the gospel. For the Christian, Paul says, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. This is not a place of condemnation. This is not a place where we feel the immensity of our sin and we grieve under the immensity of our sin, and there's nothing that we do about it, nothing that we can do about it, and it runs us into the ground. That's not the gospel. We should understand sin. It should be on our hearts. We should grieve over our sin, but only as we understand the good news that Jesus Christ came to save us from our sins and the punishment of our sins. So therefore, in order to take part, we must search our souls. We must. the Jews every Passover would go in and clean out all the leaven from their houses. They would search, even under spotlight, would go in with a candle and look in every nook and cranny in the house to find if there was any yeast in the house, any leaven in the house. This is what we're instructed to do, was to search our hearts. Or to ask the Lord, Lord, if there be any way in me, show it to me, reveal it to me, that I may confess that too. We should come hungry and thirsty. Just prepare yourselves. You get like an inch square max and a really small cup. Here's the point. You don't come hungry and thirsty for that. You come hungry and thirsty for Christ. Right? We understand that it's not the bread and the cup that we need. It's what these things represent. It's Jesus. Right? And we can do the bread and the cup. We can do it every single day. And if we forget Jesus, this is pointless. So we should come hungry and thirsty for Jesus. And that's a great question. Do we hunger and thirst for Christ? More than we hunger and thirst for anything else. Wasn't it the psalmist says, as the deer pants for water, so my soul pants after you. But listen, we should bring faith. This is not a place where we come with some distant, unhelpful, hopeful wish. This is a place of faith. That by partaking in these things, we are drawing near to God. And by doing so, the Lord draws near to us. That's an act of faith. So we should bring faith. But listen, we should also bring joy. Right? We should bring joy. This is a place. This is a celebration. In Jewish culture, the Passover, celebration. This is a place where our hearts get to be renewed. Our hearts get to be ignited on fire again. Why? We've escaped judgment. Happy days. Oh, happy days. Right? So it should be a place of joy. It also should be a place of thankfulness. If we leave feeling guilty and ashamed because of sin, we have not understood what Jesus has done. It should be a place of thankfulness. So come, bring faith, bring joy, bring thankful hearts. Come to renew our hearts and ignite the fire of love for God and for others. This is the place we do this. This is why we do this. And so I'm going to pray. And I'm going to ask the stewards then to come up and distribute the elements to us. And as they arrive to us, we would like you to keep hold of those and take those when you feel ready. So I know in some churches like to take the bread individually and the cup corporately. We feel it's just best to do as individual between you and the Lord. And so even, we're going to have a couple of songs, even during the singing. If you want to partake then during the singing, please. That is entirely between you and the Lord. So I'm going to pray. The elements will be distributed. And we're going to give you some time to actually do some of these things, to think about some of these things. And then we're going to join in song, in worship, to our Savior. Father, we come before you this morning. And Lord, we in no small way want to acknowledge our sin before you. Lord, we want to acknowledge, Lord, that we have not always walked the way that we should have walked. We've not always thought the things that we should have thought. We've not behaved the way that is fitting of a Christian. And in fact, in many cases, we have heard your voice and we have disobeyed your voice. Sometimes, Lord, we devalue your grace in favor for rules and regulations and legalism. Lord, we like our lists. Lord, we like to know that we've done well. Lord, we like to know when others have done well or not done well. And we can feel pretty good about ourselves if they have not. Lord, would you forgive us again as we confess our sins before you? Lord, we're thankful this morning, Lord, that you are a forgiver of sins. And you are a redeemer of people. You are a sanctifier of souls. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that when you went to the cross, when your body was broken, your blood was shed for us. And though we deserve to be punished, you turned that punishment into kindness and into grace. Lord, and so in response, we want to turn to you, away from our sin and away from the world and away from the voices of this world, Lord, and we want to treasure you above anything. Lord, we want to embrace you. We want to follow hard after you. Lord, not because we have to, but because you've made the way for us to do. That's a glorious privilege for us. That you have freed us from the power of the prince of this air. And we are thankful, Lord, that you call us into this relationship whereby we can know your will, we can see your face, we can hear your voice. And we've done nothing to deserve that. But it's all because you're kind and all because you're good. And so this morning we come, not just with heavy hearts because of our sin, Lord, but in equal measure we come with grateful hearts, joyful hearts, that you have forgiven us of our sin and you have freed us into the freedom of walking with you. That it's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith. And so we come to this table by faith, Lord, and ask that you would give us the hunger, the thirst, give us the fire that would reignite our walk and our love for you and love for others. Lord, without you, we are nothing. Lord, without you, we cannot do any of these things. We can't even love the things that we love very well. So, Father, again, we thank you. We praise you. We get to partake of these things, knowing that these are a gift and a grace to us. Lord, and we cast our minds back just to that day when you took on everything for us and then in return gave us everything. Lord, fill us with joy this morning in remembering just the fact that once we were blind, but now we see. Lord, we thank you, we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.co.uk. Thank you.